Before we begin, I'd just like to introduce the panelists again to familiarize ourselves with their names. So I'm Jonathan Bowers. This is Joe Rigney, Jason Meyer, John Onwuchekwa, Max Stiles, H.B. Charles Jr., and John Piper. So I'll begin with a question that someone raised regarding kind of coming out of Pastor Jason's talk about Edwards. And I would want to hear first, John and HB, from you, just regarding Edwards and what we should do with his legacy regarding slavery. And the question particularly concerned some of the discussion within the past year or so about should we cancel Edwards? I mean, what do we do? And I think we could extend the question more broadly even to the Puritans. So I'm thinking to put a point on the question, you know, I'm thinking of Propaganda's 2012 song about the Puritans, asking why didn't the things the Holy Spirit showed them in the Valley of Vision compel them to knock on their neighbor's door and say, you can't own people? So how do you personally handle Edwards, the Puritans? How would you shepherd your people regarding that legacy? And just help us with that.
So a year ago, when we knew the conference was going to take place and the invite came and we talked and I saw Edwards was on the thing, me and Jason had quite a few talks just about it. And I first want to say, man, I appreciate the way that you started the talk and you didn't gloss over, but you went and I thought that that was fantastic. And so I'm grateful for that. One of the things that I've wrestled with or gone back and forth with, or at least we'll just say I don't like, is I don't know if I like referring to it as a blind spot, just frankly, in that, no, I think it's possible for two people to live blind and one person actually be blind, and it's unfortunate, and the other person to turn a blind eye, and that's not unfortunate, that's reprehensible, right? And so I think Paul rebukes Peter, not just because he didn't know, but because, no, you turn a blind eye. This is reprehensible. I don't know which one it was for him, for Edwards, but I think we do a disservice to just refer to it as a blind spot and then move on, right? Like, there were people there that were saying, like, this is wrong. And, yeah, part of it just, it's confusing and it's very, very, very tough for me just to know exactly what to do with it or how to think about his legacy. Yeah, I'm grateful for the stuff he contributed, but if I were doing a conference, I don't know if I would. I mean, in a room full of people that look like me, I don't know if I would do that. Not grateful for what we did. I got a lot of good stuff, but just for where I'm at, it's tough. And and I'll say this as well. I think that a lot of times when we talk about the legacy of guys like this, what we don't take into account is that there are two streams, right? Like there's the good that he produced, but there's a lot when you have a guy that intelligent and thoughtful, as much as we want people to be Bereans and test the things that we say with God's word, largely if people find a hero, then when it comes to really hard and complex things, they'll say things like, I don't have to think for myself. I'm just going to go to desiring God and see what John Piper says. And that's what I believe, right? And I think maybe the same was true for Edwards. And I wonder just how much of his legacy has spilled over into the other things that we've seen. So that's what makes it personally tough for me and just even a little conflicted. So, yeah.
HB, how about you?
Sure. I appreciate as well Jason's introductory remarks, and I think it's a model in some regards that some things you just gotta address head on. I think that's a starting place where you do not deny or ignore, where these are contributions, blind spots, error, sin. And then I think as well that you've got to exalt, for in my own pulpit and in my own ministry, I'm trying to focus on the truth and help my people remember that everybody God uses in a great way is a sinner and a jerk. And I'm preaching through Mark's gospel. And it's not a nice portrayal of the disciples of Jesus, who at points just seem clueless. And I feel like just over the last chapter of my study in Mark, am I seeing that's an intentional thing, and it's a good thing, and it's a wonderful thing, because these are men that God used, but they are not meant to be the hero Jesus is. And I feel like that needs to be expanded out in how we think through figures in church history and even contemporary figures that God uses, but all of us miss it. And I think that tension is a good thing to acknowledge and to confront as we teach and shepherd our people. I think the bad thing is to deny it and to sweep it under the rug and say, this was great, and use that to kind of clear away things that just really need to be addressed.
Thank you. And to continue on one aspect of the question, I think in Propaganda Song, he just talks about the effect that hearing people quote from the Puritans has on him as an African American, and says things like, would you quote Cortez to the Aztecs? And so for ministry leaders, pastors out here, do you have advice for them about, should they even quote Edwards in their sermon, or should they refer to the Puritans, given the effect that it has on many that are listening? Love to hear your advice on that.
I think Jonathan Edwards is absolutely brilliant, and I've been helped by so much of the stuff that he's written, and there's concepts and themes that I pull from and I quote. And this is just me personally. It could be right or wrong. Sometime, or when I quote Edwards in my church, I almost never use his name. I'll say a pastor. The same way that you would, as you preach and you vaguely remember what somebody says and you just let them know, this is not mine, this is a pastor. I just refrain from using his name from the stage, because from the stage, I don't get a chance to go into the nuance about why I use his name and what we do and things like that. And so it seems like, just for me where I am, it could present more complications that I wouldn't get a chance to address. So that's just me, right? That could be right or wrong, but that's how I do it.
HB, anything you would add to that?
Yeah, I think I would not have a problem. How I introduce a quote varies, but I don't have problems. For me, I can simply say whatever the quote is, Charles Spurgeon said. Because to me, if Charles Spurgeon said it, it's right. I don't need it. But there are other ways I introduce or set up a quotation. And I'm factoring that in, but I don't. And I think it is helpful to give direct attribution in some of those regards when you are wrestling with ideas and you're trying to help your people understand where this train of thought flows from. And there are times I will make some qualifying statement. Sometimes in the heat of preaching, I may simply say, I agree with him here when he said. And something that contributes to the argument that I am making here. So I would handle it differently. But there are times I do think it is a place to qualify a quote.
Let me set a little bit of just context, be backstory, because I appreciate that, and I think that's a helpful way to think through it. And lest it come off like I'm saying I'm scared and I just try to avoid. A few years ago, we were met a couple that we hired to start to clean our church. African-American couple cleaned our church. They would come on Sundays one time, and then they just kind of stayed. And they came through, and we found out, you know, struggles in their marriage, things were hard. They got plugged in and involved really close into the life of the church. Came to a new members class one day, and then they left. Didn't see them again. They would clean the church and leave. So we tracked them down and called them and said, hey, what's wrong? Well, we went to the class, and somebody asked what denomination y'all were, and y'all said Southern Baptist. And we know that in 1845, the Southern Baptists were okay with sending racists out, but if you were a rapist, then you couldn't go. And we just don't want any part of a church that would do things like that. And they left over a passing comment. They were gone, and we didn't have a chance to sit down and explain ourselves in nuance. So just things like that that have gone on more than once have made me a little more sensitive, especially in the climate that we're in right now. And when everybody has Wikipedia and they don't like really do the hard work and search, they hear things and they see things that are tweeted and they form these big like thoughts and they put these stakes in the ground that shouldn't be there. It just makes me, as a pastor, with folks that have that mindset in this climate, very cautious about things that I may say from up front that would cause somebody to make a decision that I feel like may be unhelpful. So that's a little bit of the context about why I do that. But yo, I appreciate your words, HB.
Great, thank you. Some themes that have arisen throughout the past few days could be in some tension. I think, Joe, you've acknowledged this in some of your talks, but I'd love to hear Pastor John and you weigh in on this, and of course anyone else that feels led to. But what is the line in your mind between enjoying the things of earth and prosperity teaching? Where does it go off the rails in terms of idolizing the creation versus enjoying the creation?
Yeah, I had a fresh thought sitting down here, I think maybe during your talk or maybe it was during John's, about making a distinction maybe. So this is getting at your question, I think, but between something like indulgence and enjoyment. Because I was thinking about this fact that I'll say things and have said things, I've written things, to the effect that when I experience a deep joy in a created things, I take the governor off. Like, so it was when you brought up the spiritual appetites need no bounds. That's where it was. And so if I'm really having a great time with my kids, I resist that little voice that comes into my head and says, hey, be careful. Be careful. This might be, don't let it be idolatry. I've tried to, he still talks. I tell him to shut up because I want that joy to shoot through the roof, because I believe it's carrying my joy in God with it. So I was thinking, earthly appetites need boundaries. I said that last night. And spiritual appetites don't. So why don't, when I'm enjoying certain good things like lemonade or my kids, why do I let it shoot? And I said, it's the difference between indulgence and enjoyment. Meaning, you can have a sip of lemonade and I'd say, let your joy go as high as it wants, because it's carrying your joy in God with it. But that's different than saying, I am just going to guzzle this until I vomit. Does that make sense? Like, there's a difference, and it's getting at some of what John was getting at with, like, the accumulation, that greed, like, the more, where the experience of joy can be as intense as it possibly can because you know it's just a taste of the goodness of God. But if that intensity of the experience leads you to the false conclusion, and therefore if I can just have more of the stuff quantitatively, more money, more lemonade, more whatever, if I can just do it all the time, that will be better, that's false. That's a lie. And you'll find out soon enough that it's false. As I say, maybe that would be one place that it's getting at, I think, your question of what differentiates is that the prosperity gospel says, if I can just have the more stuff, quantity, as opposed to having a deep and rich and let it go kind of joy in whatever I have, plenty or want, that'd be a big difference.
Wouldn't you add that another way to say it would be when that created thing that you're enjoying, you indulge in it to the extent that it hurts you or others. It's destructive. It starts to become something that rather than leading to enjoyment in God and growth and holiness, it actually has a destructive impact on you or someone else or even your faith.
Yeah, I agree with that.
Pastor John, anything you would add to that?
Two or three things. One, there probably is a instinctual difference between Joe and me. I don't think there's any theoretical differences. At least I've never read any sentences that you've written that make me say that's the wrong way to do it. So everything he said the other night, last night, was right. And the instinctual difference is I do listen to that voice more attentively than you do. The voice that says, be careful, this is about to become an idol. And you would say, that's why you're not as happy as you should be. And that may be right. Okay, you just got to decide. But I frankly, at 73, feel more endangered by comforts than ever. I feel more endangered by things than ever, more endangered by heat and air conditioning and food and leisure. I feel more imperiled in my soul than I ever have. So, just stage in life, I don't think so. I just think life experiences really do. Joe's got a whole group of people that he's attentive to, whose needs matter to him a lot. And I do too. They're not the same. And you this is just good for you to know in ministry that your instincts and emphases will be forged in the furnace of relationships in your church. That's the way it's going to be. So that's the first observation. Second observation is the one helpful way to approach this, the problem with the prosperity gospel is not what they get, not their excess, but their deficiency. That is, they don't have a theology of suffering. If you develop in your church a very healthy theology of suffering, just let all the New Testaments have their say, that will be the best antidote against prosperity preaching. Because they'll hear it and they'll say, that's just so different than what I hear on Sunday. My pastor's happy, but he's helping me be happy in my dying. He's helping me be happy in the loss of my child. He's helping me be happy in the loss of my job. He's got a whole theology that makes joy free. My enemies can't touch it. It's a theology of suffering, and that's missing. And the third thing is jets and $20,000 a night's hotel rooms are not examples of glutting yourself on God through your enjoyments. There does come, I mean, Joe set up his four guardians, whatever you call them, suffering and self-denial and two others. Those are so important. You get those right. So that, where is self-denial in the prosperity gospel? Where are their governors? Where do you see evidence that this car, this ring that he's wearing, this hotel that he's staying in, and this use of people to get that money is such a clear and beautiful picture of his delight in God as his treasure, not stuff. God has given us stuff so that we use it in a way that it can be clear that stuff is not our treasure. That's why we have stuff.
I think the other thing to add would be, in the prosperity gospel, if you listen to these preachers, they'll try to deal with a few texts and ignore the rest of the whole counsel of God. And they'll be like the people that Peter warned about. There's things in Paul's letters that are difficult to understand. The ignorant and unstable twist them to their destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. So the Bible can be twisted to make it say what you want it to say. And I think what you just said about a theology of suffering, all of those texts, all of those themes are just ignored.
15-second advertisement. This new documentary that's just been released called The American Gospel is excellent on clarifying what the prosperity gospel is and how it's different from the gospel. I recommend it. The American Gospel. Just go get it. You can rent it for like $2.99, I think, at Amazon.
Good. Mac, I'll direct this question to you. Someone asked, and others can chime in. Someone asked, any advice that you have for pastors' kids, or for pastors shepherding their kids, in helping to bring their children from just a familiarity with the gospel and the church to a real living and vibrant relationship with Jesus? Obviously, that's only a work God can do, but means that God uses that you have seen that could be helpful.
It was one thing perhaps unique for us was that we weren't under the glare of the pastor position in a church. We were always with university students who were cool to our kids, you know. So we were with students who loved Jesus, and my kids looked up to them in ways that are maybe somewhat unique. So in terms of means, it was helpful to get us around people older than them, but younger than us, who were vibrant in the faith. But I think for us, the most important thing was living out a marriage-centered family, so that the focus was on our love for each other, Leanne and I, loving each other and loving God in such a way that our children saw that that was the first order in the family. Because ultimately, what your children really long to have, I think, in life is a loving home. They don't care how much you give them or what education you've got or if they're going to go to an Ivy League school or all that stuff. What they care about is having the security of a loving home, parents that love each other. And that's something everyone can give their kids. You know, that's something we can all do. We work at it. We make sure that we have it. But so I would encourage people to go to a marriage-centered understanding of the home where Christ is honored and the marriage relationship is honored in that context. So I think for us, we were very aware that there were a number of things in our ears about our children when we went overseas. So we left for the Middle East when our kids were 14, 12, and 10. Our 14-year-old had come to faith on a short-term mission trip in Guatemala. Our 12-year-old was not a believer, and our 10-year-old was angry about going. We didn't find out this out until an interview at a campus outreach gathering where they asked the kids what they thought about us going overseas. And our son said, he was 10. He said, I thought my parents were the stupidest people in the world to do that. And he was giving up some friends and things like that. But we continued to pursue Christ, and they watched that, and they recognized that as we took risks for Christ, that was a part of their calling too. And so on a short-term youth trip to India, he was asked to give a testimony. He realized he didn't have one. This is our youngest son. And was convicted. I fell under conviction in India and came to faith. So our our oldest son came to Christ on a short-term mission trip in Guatemala, where we took him with some risk. Our middle son came to Christ in Dubai. We did not know that for a number of years later, just given his autism. And our youngest son came to Christ on a short-term mission trip in India. So I think, just to say, I think it's good to take risks with your kids and allow God's call in your life to continue on and not say silly things like, I don't want to go into missions because I'm worried about the kids. You know, one of the most dangerous places to raise your kids is America, frankly. The Middle East is a family-friendly place. And as America goes the way it seems to be going, I worry about my grandchildren here and your children. So those are, I mean, there's lots of things about that. But those would be some things I'd want to say right off. Marriage-centered family, take risks with your kids. Make sure they understand that your calling is their calling. And one of the things that we did in a ministerial home that I think was important was we were very gentle with them about where they were in Christ. We had an hallelujah, we'll see sort of response to their spiritual responses to things. And so and maybe we were overboard on this, but our oldest son didn't get baptized till he was 17, even though he had come to faith much earlier, just because we were not sure. You know, we wanted to see some fruit of that. We wanted to see him face the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it wasn't until he said, Dad, if you don't let me get baptized, I am being disobedient to Jesus. And I was like, okay. You know, that yes, you go for it. You know, so our youngest son was just baptized a couple years ago. He was 26. And same thing. We wanted to be sure. Again, there's some issues of autism there. And then our youngest was also baptized about 17, 18 years old. So those were things that we wanted to see in a ministerial home, and partly because our kids were so sweet and compliant, we just wanted to be gentle and careful about their own spiritual development.
Right before John and I were talking, to connect something from his talk and my talk on this question about kids, because kids are an amazing opportunity for our joy and theirs. There's a really rich thing that happens. So John's talking about the more of Jesus we get through loving, and I was talking about the more of Jesus we get through things of earth, right? And our children are this amazing. That's both. And so I remember a story that a guy emailed me, a friend of mine emailed me. One day he'd come home from work and just things had been really heavy and dark and he was just feeling it. And it was low. And he had just read Live Like a Narnian. And in there I talked about how we fight the white witch through joy and feasting. That's the way you fight the white witch. And so he had that kind of in the back of his head, but it wasn't experientially present. And so he said, but I'm going to do something. So he did what John said, and he said, I'm going to obey first, and I'm going to be the smile of God to my children. And so he got a two-year-old, and so he said, I grabbed a sheet, I threw it over the kitchen table, we got glow sticks, and we went around attacking items in the house for about an hour and a half. And he said, I went to bed that night full and light. Okay? Now, there are layers of things happening in that moment that are good in every direction, because it's good for that child to know that their safety and security and you're building categories in them of justification by faith. I am loved and accepted and delighted in by a happy father. Like, you are priming them to believe the gospel at two when you create a safe, stable environment, like Mac just said. You're also increasing your own joy because you're doing what you're built for, because your calling as a father is to be the smile of God to your children, and you're doing it communally, and then you're going to bed at night easy, like there, the anxiety and the pressures are lifted because of it, right? And so there is an amazing thing that God does when he plants Trinitarian joy in your living room with your kids, and you ought to avail yourself of it.
And if your kids are experiencing the fallenness of this world, it's also good not just to say, well, let's have a glow stick fight, but as part of discipleship, teaching them to lament. Teaching them that lament is not a lead balloon where there's no hope. It's like the only hope we have right now is in God. So it's there's an authenticity factor to all of it. And even in the lament, I would argue after lament, you're able to better engage in joy. So that has to be part of it.
HB, in light of your message about the parable of the seed yesterday, how would you distinguish between fruitlessness in ministry that is a result of rocky soil and fruitlessness that's a result of a lazy sower?
Well, I think it's a matter of, what comes to my mind first is that's a matter of 2 Timothy 2:15. And the command there to do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, as a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And from week in to week out in pastoral preaching, that needs to be my target and the gauge by which I measure my faithfulness to the task. There is this sense of 2 Samuel 24, verse 24, where you want to have the attitude of David about your preaching, about your work of ministry. You don't want to offer to the Lord something that didn't cost you something. And in that regard, I don't want to cheat that process. And my sermon preparation is a part of God's sanctifying process in my life. And my shepherding of my congregation. And I just need to be, with God's help, honest with myself about that. The other fruitfulness are matters that are just beyond my control. I have to faithfully get the word to their ears. God has to get that word to their hearts. And what was not in the manuscript, the reference to the brother that's in my church, just kind of came to my mind as I was speaking. And maybe the illustration was a little clumsy. But what I was trying to communicate is just, in a very specific way, the larger truth of that parable, that you don't know what God is doing. And sometimes we presume on that and we don't know. And so it's just required of stewards, 1 Corinthians 4:2, that they be faithful. And I need to be faithful as a steward of the truth, steward of the opportunity that I have. And in that regard, I've just got to sleep with confidence that the things beyond that, God is able to control, and that he does.
Thank you. And you mentioned that the harvest comes at the end of the age, not at the end of the sermon. How would you or others encourage somebody that seems to be laboring faithfully and is just not seeing fruit? Is it, what would you say?
Yeah, I mean, there's a tension there because I want to be clear, you want to be faithful and fruitful. But the challenge is you have to be faithful when it seems you are not being fruitful. And I feel like early in my pastorate, I was always committed to the beginning of 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. I think as I am maturing, I hope that I am having a growing commitment to the end of that verse with complete patience and teaching. And there, patience is patience with people. That I thank God for men like Pastor John. And the men who have influenced me, by and large, have been men who plant their flag and assignment and hang on till Jesus comes to get them one way or another. Because the real fruit can't be measured in an annual report. Or how did Sunday go? And I think the most faithful, what aids faithfulness is a very long view. And there are times you have to plant your flag and hang in there in the midst of what seems to be dry seasons.
And when you see fruit, don't assume it's fruit. So you can get a Timothy or Simeon in Edwards' ministry, assume the awakening, oh, this is fruit. Turns out that they're not. Or when you don't see fruit, don't assume there's not fruit. Because you can get somebody like Luke Short in the ministry of John Flavel, in which he's preaching. Luke Short is there as an 18-year-old, and they move from England to America. Luke Short lives to be 100 years old. So 82 years later, after that sermon, he's thinking back on his life, and he's thankful that he's in America and looks back over all the things he has to be thankful for. And he looked back at John Flavel's ministry and hated it. Said, I hated him saying I was under the wrath of God. And suddenly, he realized, I'm under the wrath of God. And he remembered enough of the sermon about Christ taking on the curse for us that 82 years later after that sermon, he became saved. Because the word of God doesn't return void, doesn't return empty. And so don't be arrogant that assumes I see everything. I see all the fruit that could be. We have no idea. Sometimes if you're not seeing fruit, doesn't mean you're not seeing fruit. There's not fruit.
One practical thing to consider if you're a pastor in that kind of situation is, because you want to know, am I the guy who, am I being a lazy sower? Am I doing something wrong? Or is this just the hard season of I'm going to go 7 years or 15 years of nothing like so many of the saints that we love? And how do I know which one I am right now? One way to do that would be, or to find out, would be to start asking trusted people, so other pastors, and just say, would you listen to my sermons? And what that means is you're going to have enough security in Jesus and his approval of you, and not security in the fact that you're a pastor or your ministry, to be able to really beg them to say, tell me what you really think. Don't, because I know if there's a pastor who's laboring and struggling and the fruit's not there and he comes, I don't want to beat him up. You know, my disposition is not to want to just, you know, well, hey man, your application points were kind of iffy, or that exegesis or that illustration or what. I don't want to come down on his preaching. I don't want to beat him up anymore. And so, but if you're there, you've got to ask people, no, I need you to do the deep dive and to tell me in my preaching, or to meet with somebody and say, here's what I'm trying to do with these people. Here's how I'm trying to visit them, or here's things that I'm trying. And there is an element of experimentation and wisdom. Right? Like, this isn't where, so there's certain things that we know have to be there. The preaching of the word, right? The worship of God, the care of the flock. But in terms of like practicalities, it's an experimental science to figure out this people, these sheep, what do they need? How can I meet them where they are? And if you're the only one who's seeing it, you're gonna miss stuff. And so to say to somebody else, hey, would you do the deep dive here and tell me honestly, including tell me if you don't think I should be doing this? Because that's possible. There are people who went into ministry because they thought God was calling them there and they had a time. And then they said, God reveals that's not for me. And they go and they get a job. And they're unbelievably fruitful outside of pastoral ministry. And there's no shame in that. And so, but the only way you're going to know is if you don't have the hurt feelings or the fear of hurt feelings, but you elicit wise people to do some evaluation of you. That'd be a practical thing I think you could do.
I had 7 years of dry ministry, our first 7 years in the Middle East, and then seven fruitful years. So the opposite of Joseph and Pharaoh. But one of the things that was really helpful for me in those times was the contrast between Jeremiah and Jonah. You know, Jonah goes to Nineveh, 8-word sermon, 120,000 people, repentance, sackcloth and ashes, 3 days. Dude, he is on the cover of Leadership Magazine. You know, that's kind of the... Jeremiah, on the other hand, 40 years, faithful, horrible abuse. He's put in stocks. He's thrown in a cistern. It hadn't been for an African guy to come rescue him, he would have died there. He's drug off into captivity after being put in stocks and spit on and mocked and abused and drug off to Egypt, the very place he said, don't go, at the end of his ministerial career. And I think sometimes you need to have a better view internally of what is success. When I stand before God, I don't want Jonah, a Jonah life. As successful as it was, at the end of his life, or end of the ministry, we don't know what happened to Jonah, but, you know, at the end of that time, he's kicking dirt and telling God he doesn't like his character. And, you know, there's obviously no joy. Jeremiah was faithful to the end. He persevered, and he's going to stand before God and point to his life as faithful. That's what we want, the success of life. Now, I understand we want to be fruitful. We long for that, and look at the fruitfulness of Jeremiah's writing, you know. So I mean, we have testimony to great fruitfulness over millenniums as a result of Jeremiah's successful ministry to us. Who knows how God is going to use your faithfulness over time as well. But I found that helpful to me to remind myself of those things in the scripture when we face those periods.
So John, you told us before the panel, you said if we don't mix it up, this is going to be boring. We'll just have 5 different monologues or whatever. So here's my best attempt. In your last talk, I appreciated the emphasis on obedience bringing joy. So you emphasize there's a joy in the hupomone that happens, endurance. I passed, dakimadzo, I pass. There's joy in after you come into your house, like I'm not greedy, I'm not all these things. I think that's right. But I think you missed a main thing that the New Testament says about obedience, that it's not generic joy. It is joy in those things, but it's more emphatically a joy in Jesus than I think you said. Because you did say suffering, how do you rejoice in suffering? Well, it is a Philippians 3, conformity to Christ. I'm sharing in his sufferings. It's an invitation to intimacy with him. I think almost all commands are that. So here's my argument. If you go to Galatians 6:2, which you went to, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So in what way, when you bear burdens, how does that relate to the law of Christ? Well, I think what he's saying is these commandments are being now recalibrated around the Christ event so that bearing one another's burdens now is an invitation to know the one who bore our burdens himself preeminently. So now we're getting an invitation to intimacy with him as we bear other people's burdens. It's Christ did this for me. Or the tithe command. No longer is it based on the paradigm of the Levitical system, and if the tribes don't support the Levites, they've got to go work in the field. Now Paul can say, in terms of why we should give, not just generally, generously, but sacrificially, because 2 Corinthians 8:9, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Now sacrificial giving is actually an invitation into the intimacy with the one who himself preeminently gave sacrificially. And I think I could show that in text after text. Was that in your mind at all?
Not in those categories, no. In fact, I would push back on it. Because it sounds like you feel the need to, in order to say that act of obedience, tithing or bearing one another's burdens, that the locus of the joy needs to be in imputation.
No.
Sound like it. That is, he bore our burdens. You participate in that. So draw my attention back to the fact that my burdens have been borne, and therefore, as I bear burdens, I'm participating. If I missed that, then good. I surely meant to say over and over that the joy of obedience is joy in Christ himself, not a distinct joy from the joy of Christ that you get when you, just different from joy in Christ. Christ, you joy in Christ in receiving justification, forgiveness, acceptance, and then he has more to do for you. And it's a different taste. And he bought it in the new covenant. And therefore, when you triumph over selfishness and bear another person's burdens, what you taste is Christ just did a work in me, which he bought with his blood. That's my effort to say we don't have competing joys here, but they are different. So I'm not sure what I didn't communicate that you want me to.
I think in New Testament ethics, what you didn't communicate is that how do Old Testament commands often differ from New Testament commands? And I just want to point out the radical Christocentric nature of New Testament ethics, so that Paul is just so repeatedly bringing us back to what Christ has done. And I wouldn't limit it to imputation. Or take John's gospel. What's the new commandment in John 13? If you look at Leviticus, love your neighbor, there's nothing new about love one another in that sense, but the standard or the calibration is different. Rather than now being a matter of self-love, love your neighbor as you love yourself. No, the highest expression now of love standard is as I have loved you, love one another. So I think we just need to keep in our preaching of New Testament ethics that this Christ event in all that he's done, the New Testament commandments are relentless in trying to tie us to a higher glory, a higher standard.
Okay, see, now what I would say there is that to love as Christ loved me is to pursue a purchase that he purchased for me that was different from any other good deed that's ever been done for me. You know, when you say Christ loved me and that becomes my pattern, what does that mean? What did he do? And then you can start listing off things that he did. And what I'm insisting is that what he did was purchase the connection between Philippians 2:12 and 2:13. Work out your salvation, for God is the one who is at work in you. I want to taste that miracle right there. That was a blood-bought miracle. He is at work in me right now to help me to work out my salvation. And the next thing is don't murmur about anything. I would like to have an experience of a murmur-free good deed, a murmur-free hospitality, a murmur-free approach to my wife. And that I don't feel at that moment like the impulse is sending me back, but that pulling from the cross into what it really accomplished here. He accomplished a miracle for me by the Holy Spirit. It relates to the article I did. It relates to my book on preaching. Do you make a beeline from every text to the cross, or do you make a beeline from the cross to every text? And my passion is that I fear that if we say that every command is sending us backward instead of pulling the riches of the cross forward, that we're going to wind up preaching in the wrong way.
Yeah, I agree. I'm not subtracting from what you're saying. There are definitely New Testament commands that aren't directly tied to what Christ has done, how Christ has loved, his sacrifice. I'm just saying I feel like that was underemphasized in your talk. And maybe there's a reason for it, because you're reacting to people that want to be too emphatic on that and they're missing other texts. But that was a note I kept waiting to hear, especially in the movement from Old Testament commands to New Testament commands. It seems like there's a new relentless emphasis to try to connect these commands to intimacy with Christ, invitation to that, the standard of what he's done. I just didn't get that note. So I don't want to subtract from anything you said. I just want to add that.
Here's another place where same theology or same theological position, different theological instinct probably is at play. And I'll just add a different instinct, because where Jason is saying, I want to stress the radical newness, discontinuity of what Jesus has brought. I worry often that in our desire to stress the newness of the new covenant, we lose the deep continuity of what the way the world is by nature and always has been, which means that the content, like the actual moral requirements of what God wants from us, have been the same from the beginning. Since he made Adam and Eve, that content-wise, like so Ten Commandments into the New Covenant, what the New Covenant brings is the new motivation, new power, new goal. All of those things are new because of what Jesus has done, but the content of New Testament ethics is the same. There's a deep continuity, and so there's probably a different instinct, maybe, in terms of where we were going to want to lean on that continuity, discontinuity there. That's my guess. I had a question for you, too, about there's a word you didn't use in your talk. It's a word that you used to jab at, but I heard it in the talks substantively. It's the word duty. Like, it sounded to me like there was a dangerous duty of delight, and it was kind of like there's the surprising delight of duty. It should be a good book if you want to write it. Y'all buy it. So I'm wondering, do you have any just fresh thought? I mean, were you talking about duty, doing my duty, and then getting joy on the far side of doing my duty? Or is that a wrong way to think about what you were saying?
You asked me that before, and I said, yeah, I am talking about duty, but I don't think I used the word.
And I just wanted you to tell them that.
There it is.
You're welcome.
There's a section in Desiring God where I try to illustrate how you should, when the offering plate is coming down the row, give if you don't feel like it. And there's one group of ethicists that would say, it doesn't matter how you feel, do your duty. You're supposed to tithe. And I say, that's the wrong answer. That's not my answer. And yet it's a real thing that you've got the money in your pocket and you could get an iPad or you could tithe. And you really, really would like a new iPad, and we'll just pass on God's gift this week. What should you do with that emotion? And my answer is, number one, you repent that you don't love him as you ought. You don't rejoice in him as you ought. That's very different than say feelings don't matter. I'm repenting. Number two, I'm pleading for restore to me my delight in you above iPads. Oh God, I feel awful right now. And number three, give in the anticipation of the promise that he'll restore the joy, perhaps in the very moment of the giving. So that constellation of approaching duty, not as do it anyway, emotions don't matter, that I'm rejecting that. And this message, I would say, is a fleshing out of those steps.
And I just feel like that's so important because where most of us live, C.S. Lewis always said, the command to love God often means act like you love God in anticipation of the actual. In other words, you may not have the warm-hearted affections for God that you know you ought to have because the Bible says you ought to have them. And so what do? You don't sit around and wait for them. Lewis says, imagine what you would do. Imagine you were the kind of person who was filled with a full and increasing love of Jesus. Like, imagine that version of yourself who's so filled with the Holy Spirit, so secure in the love of God, that you are just full of Him. Imagine what you would do. Now go do it. Even if you don't feel like it, do the deeds of love, do your duty in anticipation. And I just think that that's in it for me daily. That is a profoundly helpful thing to do, to feel that. And it's there. It's just,
and extremely dangerous, extremely dangerous.
There's the instincts again, right there.
Because I know of a marriage very close to me that broke because she said, fake it till you make it. That's what Christians are. Fake it till you make it. That's a real danger.
Yeah.
So here's the difference. Yeah. Would C.S. Lewis say, like I say, if you don't have the affections that should be driving this act of obedience, are you brokenhearted? Because I think just a lot of people would say, emotions don't matter, Piper. They don't matter. You make too much of them, and you make people feel awful because they don't have them. And I would say, if you try to fake it till you make it, without that initial brokenness that turns faking into genuine, heartfelt, humble longing for becoming a kind of person that you're not, you're in big trouble without that. So I don't know what Lewis said on the front end of act like a Christian.
I think he would say, so he treats duty like a crutch. He said, you know, in heaven, nobody's going to have to make you pray, talk to God in heaven. You're just going to do it. It's just going to be fruit. It's just going to overflow. But you're really broken right now. And so you need a crutch. And that crutch is called duty. If you had legs, you wouldn't need the crutch. And so I think there is a real recognition of the fact that something is wrong with us, that we don't love God as we ought to love our neighbor as ourselves. But in the meantime, lean on the crutch until God gives. I don't know that he goes as full in terms of the asking for help and fleshing out, but I think that the recognition of brokenness is there.
Tim Keller uses that from Lewis and uses it as an example in his marriage book of not fake it till you make it, but there is that aspect of repentance. He actually uses a story of somebody in his church that he just had a hard time getting along with. You know, we hate to say it, but there are people out there, not in my church, but maybe in some of yours, in which they're hard to get along with. And there was this person that Keller just, he had read Lewis say that, and so in a kind of brokenhearted way, it's like, I'm going to meet with this guy. I'm going to keep meeting with this guy, and I'm going to keep asking for this to become a want. And he said it surprised him. It's like developmental obedience, like Little League and training. He said one day we found ourselves, we had a day off, and Kathy and I were like, well, what should we do? And suddenly I said, let's go visit so-and-so. And they both looked at each other in shock. Wow, we really want to. So I think it's not either or. It's that sense of right now I wish I felt it. But I'm gonna move forward in obedience to this and just pray that God would change my heart towards it.
Well, speaking of duty, I have a duty to close at 12:15. So thank you, brothers. Can you join me in thanking them for serving us so well these past few days? Just a couple of reminders for you. The bookstore and the exhibitor area close at noon. The luggage and the coat check closes at 1 p.m. And the shuttles are still going on, and they'll keep taking you to the airport until 1:30 p.m. And finally, we ask that you would turn in your evaluation forms to the ushers on the way out. So I'll hand it over to Pastor John, who's going to dismiss us with some final comments and prayer.
It takes an army to put on a conference. I want to name some of the lieutenants, and after I read the list, you can either say you're thankful or not, but don't interrupt me, okay? Because it will be here all afternoon. The speakers, thank you so much, and all the seminar speakers who came. David Clifford, bless you, brother, who oversees the whole conference, the director of this event, and Amy Guibel. Spanish translators, Rene Gonzalez and Michael Galliano. Jonathan, thank you for being our host. Exhibitors and publishers, Matthew Westerholm, bless you for leading our worship. The event staff and coordinators, volunteers, over 100 of them serving you. The Lifeway Bookstore team, all the sponsors, especially Crossway for our premier sponsor. So thank you all very, very much.